Well, when we took a poll last night, we discovered that about half of us hadn't read Revelation before at all. So I don't know whether you've spent your coffee break on the edge of your seat wondering what is going to happen next, or whether you've been cheating. But we're going to come to chapter 6. I got a few words to say by way of introduction, and then we're going to have the passage read. And I think we've got a number of volunteers for reading, haven't we? Is that right? Who thinks they're going to be reading? Very good. Not all at once. All right. Now, in your notes, can you find, please, page 4? And my learned friend is going to put this up on the... There, look at that. You see, round of applause. Right. Thank you very much, Andy. Now, okay, here is an attempt at an outline of how Revelation works. Now, have I got enough lead here? Yes, I have. Right, the way it works is this. I've mentioned to you these different galleries, and each gallery has a number of pictures. If you think of different rooms, you move from one room to another. The first gallery has the portrait of the risen Christ, of the representative church, and then includes seven letters, and then of the reigning God. That's where we've got to. What Revelation does next is to give a sequence of pictures, and each one comprises seven somethings, and they're contained within these dotted boxes. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven visions, and the seven bowls. And then the final gallery speaks of the end of evil and the New Jerusalem. We're going to get to that final gallery tomorrow. And what we're going to do now in this session is to look at the seven seals, and then this afternoon, the seven trumpets. Now, as we do it, you need to bear in mind all the time what you're reading. You're reading apocalyptic literature. You don't normally do that. You won't find it in the Times or the Guardian. You won't find this kind of thing in the airport paperback. It is unusual literature. We're not used to reading it. So we have to learn the rules as we go along. We have to learn to think pictorially. We have to learn to appreciate the images. We have to learn to understand what it is that is being symbolized by the numbers. We have to pick up the allusions to the Old Testament. John all the time is picking up images, particularly from Daniel in the Old Testament, from the prophets like Isaiah. He goes back to Genesis. You find that what he does is to weave into these pictures things from the Bible all the way up until then. Or another way of putting that is to say that there are the marks of God's fingerprints all over these pictures. For these are God's pictures for today's church. And so the things that God has already revealed, he now gathers together in these final portraits. You've got to bear that in mind. We also need to bear in mind the purpose. Chapter 1 and verse 3 is a verse that we need to keep on coming back to. John's purpose is not to puzzle or confuse, but to bless the reader. Your job and mine is to hear and take to heart what it is that is written. Now, there are one or two things that we just need to realize are that flow from that idea before we make progress now into this next big picture. If that is true, that is, if what is written here is going to bless the reader of each subsequent generation, then the book of Revelation can't solely be about the world of the first century. Do you see that? Otherwise, it's got nothing to say to subsequent generations. Neither can it solely be about the believers in the last generation before the eschaton, before Christ returns. Because if it was just about that, it wouldn't have anything to say to earlier generations. It can't merely chart human history from the first century until now, unless Christ returns today. It must include tomorrow and the next day and all the period until he returns. That is, the book of Revelation must be of spiritual significance to all Christians at all times, in all places. Do you get that? Now, it is very important because if you pick up various books on Revelation, you will find sometimes that the author makes the mistake of thinking that it only applies to the first century, or it only applies to the age just before Christ returns. Now, there is another thing that I need to point out, which is a theological assumption that Revelation makes. Would you turn your Bibles open again to chapter 1? We didn't notice this last night. I want to notice it now because it's of real importance as we dive into the first of these more complicated sections. The theological assumption is that for the time being, that is until Christ returns, the Christian is a citizen of two kingdoms. We read in verse 5, the second half of verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, that the Christian is a citizen of God's kingdom. He owes an allegiance to the one who sits on the throne that can't be seen. Yes? Now that was of tremendous significance to John in his day and generation, and those who immediately followed him, as the Roman Empire began through Caesar to demand an allegiance that a Christian could only give to God, to worship the emperor. But the second kingdom the citizen lives within is, of course, the secular kingdom, the particular nation state where we find ourselves. John found himself in first century Rome, subject to the powers and authorities then, and so an exile on the prison island of Patmos. His first allegiance didn't mean that he had nothing to do with the second allegiance. He had both simultaneously. Just as Daniel did in the Old Testament, do you remember the statue of Nebuchadnezzar? The demand to pray to nothing else except that, do you remember? And the whole business then of, well, to whom do I really owe allegiance? Who has got the first claim on my loyalty? How far will I obey the state? And then at what point will I say no to the state because I have to say yes to God? Now that clash, that tug of war, that conflict lies behind much of Revelation. And it lies behind the experience of Christians time and time again all through human history. I suppose it's fair to say that at this particular time of history, here in Britain, it isn't a very sharp conflict. But in other places of the world now, it is. And it is highly likely, isn't it, that at some point in the future it will be again here. We aren't going to do it, but the third of this sequence of pictures, the seven visions, sorry, it's very light writing there, but it's 12:1-15:4, is all to do with persecution, and it's all to do with where the Christian's allegiance lies when the state makes a demand that goes beyond what the state reasonably may. That is, when the state arrogates to itself an authority that belongs rightly and truly only to the throne that you can't see. So the Christian owes an allegiance to two thrones, one that you can see and one that you can't see. We are citizens of two kingdoms at the same time. Now that theological assumption lies behind all of the portraits that Revelation now brings before us. It means, for John, that when he sees the vision of that throne in heaven, The obvious questions to ask are these. Well then, what is the nature of God's rule in my world today? There seems to be so much that goes wrong. The Christian suffers. How can that be the case if the throne isn't empty? Churches go astray. How can that be the case if God sits on the throne and rules? How can there be false teaching and sin tolerated and compromise and failure? How can the world be so full of evil and wickedness if there is a throne and one is sitting on it, who is the Ancient of Days, to whom all power and authority belong? They're obvious questions, aren't they? These are questions that you and I articulate in a more modest way whenever we contemplate unjust suffering, when we wring our hands in despair over the latest news broadcast, and we wonder how can our world have got itself into such a mess. Or more specifically, we cry and we weep over the plight of the poor and the unprotected. I hope you do that. It's so easy, isn't it, to become almost numbed to the horrors of the world that get broadcast at us. So many and various are they. And we ask to ourselves, well, how is it all going to end? Why doesn't God stop it now? If he's got the power and authority, why doesn't he just say, stop, finish? Now, Revelation addresses all those questions. They are the chief concerns of the rest of the book. The book is designed to answer those questions. It doesn't give new answers. You could get them elsewhere, but it gives them in a brilliantly powerful way. So, come with me back to the scene of action. Chapter 6. And in your notes, you need to turn on, please, to page 7. And Andy, it'd be very grateful if you could find that and pop it up on the screen for me. This is the seven seals. And you remember where we are in the story? John has been told by the elder that he needn't be distressed. One has been found who is worthy to open the scroll. The scroll has got the seven seals. And in chapter 6, we read what happens. As the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who has been slain, goes to the throne and takes from the right hand of the one who sits on the throne the scroll. And as the seals are cracked open one at a time, so a certain portion of the contents of the scroll is revealed. Now, you're not meant to say, well, how can they do that? You've got to take all the scrolls off, all the seals before you can read it. You understand? This is apocalyptic. So as each seal is broken, a portion of the content of the scroll is revealed. Well, we're going to do it one at a time. My first reader, please.
Do you want me to read from
here? Yes, please. Yep, stand up there, nice and loud.
This is 6:1.
Yep.
I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest.
Now these seals, as they're broken, these wax seals, lead to a sequence of vivid and powerful visions. Taken together, there are seven of them. Each one is attached to the breaking of a seal. And this picture, this single portrait, I've called, rather simply, the seven seals. As the first seal is open, what happens is that a rider on a horse comes into view. It is a white horse, and the rider holds a bow and is given a crown, and he rides out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Here then is a portrait of aggression and greed, of the exercise of power in order to acquire rule and influence. Second seal. Who's got the second reading?
When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword.
As the second seal is broken, now we see a rider on a red horse. And in his wake, in his train, as he rides out across the earth, we find warfare and violence and murder. Third seal.
When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And his rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine."
The third seal is broken. Now a black horse with its rider rides out across the earth. And in his wake come injustice and hunger. A quart of wheat costs a whole day's wages. You can also get three quarts of barley for a day's wages. But you'll notice that not everything is wrecked. The oil and the wine are undamaged. This then doesn't speak of total ruin and economic collapse, but it does speak of serious dislocation and starvation and suffering. And then the fourth rider.
When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth.
This fourth rider, this pale horse, brings in his wake death and despair. Now these four horsemen are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Let me explain to you how these diagrams work. What happens is that the history of the world from the beginning to the end is told under these images. So here is the time arrow. You've got all this in your notes. The time arrow. The history of the world. How things are now, what will come later, and what will happen at the end. And in each of these boxes, the same period of history is taught. So they run in parallel. It's not that the one follows the other and follows the other. So you get to the end of the one, and you'll see in the previous diagram we had, the arrow brings you back to the beginning of the next one. If you look back to page 4, so you get to the end of the seventh seals, and then you zip back and you do the whole thing again under the guise of seven trumpets. You zip back the whole thing again under the guise of seven signs, and then lastly the guise of seven bowls. Do you see? So the story of the history of the world is portrayed in each one of these sequence of visions. They're taken from different viewpoints, they give a different perspective, and they pick out different key aspects. The aspect that this one deals with begins with this vision of the world as we find it today. It is a world in which the four horsemen are on the loose. They ride amok. And they bring in their wake aggression and greed, warfare and murder, injustice and hunger, death and despair. Now, is that not your world? When you read your newspaper today, is that not what's on the front page and the inside page and the last page? It's the world in which you live, isn't it? This is recognisably our world. This is Genesis 3 land, isn't it? This is the world as it is after Adam and Eve's rebellion. This is the world as it is sometimes called a fallen world, under God's judgment. This is a world where we can aspire to peace and justice and prosperity and equality and plenty and care and provision for the weak and the poor and the widow and the orphan, and yet we somehow can't do it. A world in which one part grows pumpkins in a bumper crop simply in order to turn them into lanterns for Halloween, while another part of the world starves. Newspaper article this week on the increased income for farmers in America growing pumpkins in order to turn into lanterns. It's a remarkable world, isn't it? This is our world. And when we think of it in those terms, will we cry out what is heard here as the fifth seal is opened? Somebody read for me next.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been as they had been was completed.
Thank you. So the fifth seal is opened, and now John sees, well, what he sees is Christians who have been slain. And they cry out to God, "How long? How long is this going to go on for? How long until you vindicate us? How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" Well, that's a good question, isn't it? How long? You ever felt like that? You go around kicking the furniture as you see what is happening in the world. You say, "How long can this go on for? God, why don't you stop it?" Well, it's a question the first century Christians asked as well. Well, God knows the answer, doesn't he? He gives the answer here. What's the answer to how long?
Until all the work's completed.
Yes. But he actually says to them they need to do... It is, how long is it going to be? A little longer. That's how long it is. It'll be a little longer. That's God's answer. A little longer. And in the meantime, these martyred Christians are given a white robe and told to wait. Now, this phrase, a little longer, becomes quite a significant phrase in Revelation. The fact is, you see, that justice and judgment will come, but only when the judge comes. Until then, there is a period of waiting. And during that period of waiting, the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride at loose. Now, another way of putting that is to say that this world is under God's judgment. And that's the way Revelation pictures it in the next sequence that we'll do this afternoon. But for the moment, the portrait you're to have in mind is of these four horsemen riding amok in the world and bringing disaster and suffering and death in their wake. That is the portrait of the world under the seven seals as the scroll is opened. And my sixth reader.
I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, all on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?
The day of the Lord. Now those who remember their Old Testament will remember that the prophet spoke of the coming day of the Lord, a great and terrible day. It is the day of God's judgment. And the question is, on that day, who can stand? Can the kings of the earth stand on that day? Will the Caesar stand on that day? How about the military generals? How about the rich? The great benefactors who own houses like this and then give them to in perpetuity. How about the mighty? Can they stand? Or perhaps the slaves can stand, those who've been oppressed. Now the answer is that both rich and poor, both weak and mighty, every man hide. They hide in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and to hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the lion. Is that right? It's what he'd expected to say, isn't it? But what does it say?
Lion.
The lamb. Have you ever heard of anybody running away from a lamb? Help, hide me, this ferocious lamb. But you know who that lamb is, don't you? You know that that lamb is actually the lion of the tribe of Judah. That he is actually the one whose eyes blaze and who speaks with the double-edged sword out of his mouth. Yes? You know that this is the one whom John has seen. So you're not a bit surprised, are you, that people would hide from him, although he is the lamb? For the great day of their wrath, you'll notice the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb are together. The great day of their wrath has come. The question is, who can stand? Well, fortunately, we are told. Listen to chapter 7 after this. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And it's listed out so that each tribe is named, and there's 12,000 from each. 1,000 in Revelation speaks of fullness, of nobody missing. Here we get 12 tribes of 12,000. And those mathematicians amongst you can work that out. It's 144,000, isn't it? So who can stand? Well, 144,000 can stand. But what is interesting is that that 144,000 is at the same time pictured somewhat differently. Look at verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." And you've just been singing that. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" And John answers, "Search me." And the elder says, "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's how they can stand on that judgment day, isn't it? Because they're washed in blood. Who ever heard of washing your robes in blood to make them white? It's a daft image, isn't it? Yes? You can't understand that image unless you're thinking in terms of atonement and sacrifice and the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Yes? But isn't it a brilliant way of putting it? Here is somebody wearing a white robe that has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you understand that in your mind, then you're understanding John's imagery. You're understanding apocalyptic. Yes? It's brilliantly rich, isn't it? You could describe it in lots and lots of words. There's nothing new about it. We need to understand the atonement. We need our Roman 3 Bible study. But you don't only have to stick with Roman 3 Bible study, because once you know that, you can picture it here. It's the same truth, but in wonderful, vivid form. They are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they be subject to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Do you see? Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. Psalm 23. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This crowd of 144,000 is actually a multitude that no man can number. It is a great gathering of people from every corner of the world, from every language and race and culture under heaven. That is the reality of God's new people. That is the reality of God's church. And you see where we've come to in the timeline? The sixth seal is later, that is after a little while. And then what happens is the end, the day of the Lord. The history of the world then is brought before your eyes as the seals are opened and broken and the scroll is read. At the moment, our world is subject to the ravages of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The cry goes up to God, how long will this go on for? And God's answer is, a little longer. But then as the sixth seal is broken, the second coming happens. The lion appears. Men run for cover. And who can stand on that day? Only those who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and who are therefore white before him. And so, chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven, because there's nothing more to say. The story's all told. That's all there is to know. But the silence lasts for just half an hour before the trumpets blast. And that's this afternoon. Now, we're going to have a go at thinking about this picture in groups. I said that our studies this weekend are under the title God's Pictures for Today's Church. Some circles today, and you may have come across this, it's becoming quite popular to speak of God giving me a picture of something. Well, God does give pictures. But the pictures he gives are these pictures. These are the pictures we're meant to know. Actually, Revelation finishes with a statement forbidding us to add to these pictures. Never ever be jealous of somebody who claims that they've been given a picture. We don't need more pictures. The pictures we need to have in our mind's eye are these pictures. But if we don't know these, we may well go looking around for others, because we do need ways of thinking pictorially as well as in words. These then are God's pictures, not just for John, not just for the Christians of John's generation, not solely for the Christians of the generation before Christ comes, but they are God's pictures for today's church, whenever today is. So the question is, what do you learn from this picture? In our notes, on pages 5 and 6, you have a little briefing sheet. The opening paragraphs just kind of sum up one or two of the things that we've already said together. And when you go into groups, and Marcus will explain in a moment how we're going to do this, would you just read through that together and make sure that everybody in the group has grasped what we're talking about and understands that as the basis. I'm then asking you to do two things. The first thing I want you to do is to analyse what we learn from this particular picture. So we're just studying together the seven seals. The question is, what do we learn from this picture? What does it reveal about? And I've got six arrow points, haven't I? What does it reveal about God, about Jesus, about our world, about our lives, about our enemy, and about our future? Not every picture will include all of those elements. But we're going to do this exercise again this afternoon and again tomorrow morning. So you're just thinking of the seven seals. Ask yourself from that picture, what does it reveal about God, Jesus, our world, our lives, our enemy, the future? Yes? That's the analysis bit. The second thing is, ask yourselves these four questions. What difference does this picture make? Why is it important enough to be included here? How should we then live according to the perspective it provides? That means you've got to remember where you are on the timeline, doesn't it? And we are at the sort of fifth seal time point, aren't we, at the moment? The cry goes up to God, how long? Is that right? We haven't got to the sixth seal yet. And the four horsemen are plainly at large. How should we then live according to the perspective it provides? And when and in what circumstances would you personally want to be able to recall that picture? Because these pictures are not meant to be left idly at the end of your Bible to be forgotten. They're meant to take root in your mind's eye. So I'm asking you to ask yourself, when would you want to be able to remember that picture? When would this picture be of particular value to you? Now, we're not going to come back together. We're going to suggest that in the groups, we finish with prayer, we can thank God for the picture, and ask that we might indeed live in the light of it. Does that make sense? Marcus, how are we going to do this?
Groups of four, please. So just wherever you're sitting, as you get into a group of four. We've got 15 minutes, so we'll go until 2:15, and then we'll close with a final song.